Now let's turn, please, to that chapter, or chapters, I should say, that we were reading in 2 Corinthians, the latter half of chapter 8 and the chapter 9. The subject this morning is further lessons from Paul's exhortations to generosity. In an epistle of this nature, we ought not to miss the fact that Paul is devoting two chapters, that is a lengthy portion within his epistle, to the subject of the collection for the saints, the poor saints, the needy saints at Jerusalem. And it's not just a mere please give, but he deals with a lot of related issues. And we have before us much teaching that I trust the Lord will be pleased to apply to our hearts in a very practical fashion. Now, the closing verses of chapter 8, that is verses 16 through to 24, are taken up with Paul's explanation of the earnest care that Titus had for the church at Corinth, particularly with regards to this collection for the saints at Jerusalem. And Paul was anxious. We made this comment while reading the portion. Paul was anxious that they might know that Titus shared with him his concern and his desire for the well-being of the church in Corinth, particularly in the matter of this collection. Paul is commending Titus to the Corinthians then, along with two other men. He doesn't name them. They're referred to there in verse 18, and we have sent with him the brother, whose praise is in the gospel through all the churches. And then there's another man mentioned in the verse 22, and we have sent with them, that is with Titus and the man mentioned in verse 18, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things. Two brethren then, in company with Titus, are going specifically to be looking after the collection, organizing it, and then taking care of it, and helping in the transport of it all the way to Jerusalem. Chapter 9 goes on in the same vein, and Paul returns to the subject of generosity, urging them afresh to give generously, and linking generosity to the grace of God at work in the heart of the child of God. Now I want to just draw from the verses that we read, verse 16 of chapter 8 through to the end of verse 9, I want to draw some practical lessons. We have spent two Sabbaths already on the early part of chapter 8, looking at the generosity and where it comes from, even the grace of God at work in the heart. And we want just to draw some practical lessons now from this latter portion of these two chapters. The first thing I want us to notice, and here we turn to the verse 16 of chapter 8, where Paul says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." Let us notice, and this is an important doctrine, that every good inclination within the heart of the child of God comes from God. It comes from God. It actually proves to be something of a problem for the unbeliever when we say that the good inclinations within the heart of the child of God comes from God. Because they say, well, does that mean that the individual themselves is actually being overruled by God? God's making them do something that they wouldn't ordinarily do and maybe might not even wish to do? Is there a suppressing of their own liberty in what God is doing? Well, the ungodly may not understand this, but the Christian should understand this. that every good inclination within our hearts doesn't originate with our heart. It comes from God. It comes from God. That is why when we're praying, we ask the Lord to increase us in holiness, because we cannot make ourselves holy. We are owning that the fountain of holiness is found in God alone. Now, if you neglect, therefore, listen, if you neglect that communion with God, that fellowship with God, then you cannot be holy. No more can you quench your thirst if you never come near the water. And you will decline. You will show the evidence of someone who's dying from a lack of water. And if we do not attend unto the Lord and make use of the means of grace that God has ordained, then we will not advance in holiness. But it is as we draw near to the Lord and hold fellowship with Him and cling to Him that He works in us. Now Paul says of Titus, look at this, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." The same care that's in my heart, Paul says, is to be found in the heart of Titus. And it's there because God put it there. Would you be holy? Would you be holy? Then go to God and ask for it. For you'll not find holiness anywhere else. It's not by your labors. It's not by your toils. You can't make yourself holy. How often have we resolved to do certain things? And I suppose at the beginning of the year, those resolutions have abounded amongst Christians. I must do those things that I have been neglecting in the year past. I must make sure that I don't neglect those holy duties that I have been neglecting. I mustn't neglect my Bible reading. I mustn't neglect prayer. I mustn't neglect attendance at the services in the church, most diligently attending them, and getting out to the prayer meetings. You might have resolved that, but you not carry that out, because it's not in you. It's not in you to promote holiness. You'll have to come to the Lord and say, "Lord, put it in my heart. Put it in my heart." Oh, grasp that. This is an important truth in the gospel. "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." God implants good inclinations within the hearts of His people. Wherever you find a holy desire within the heart of a child of God, there's God working. There's God working. In Philippians chapter 2, in the verse 13, we read these words, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Now that's a verse you ought to be familiar with. It's a verse that you ought to have well marked in your Bible, and it's a verse that you ought to return to and refer to again and again and again. Paul says, "For it is God which worketh in you." And what is it God does when He works in us? Well, He does two things. He puts a will within us unto goodness, unto holiness, unto righteousness. We have a will that is inclined to righteousness as a result of God working in us. But not just is there a will, a desire, but there will be a doing of God's good pleasure as a result of God working in us. So where you have an inclination to holiness, and where you have a pursuing after holiness, there's God at work. There's God at work. And we have to say with Paul, "Thanks be unto God." We don't congratulate, as it were, the individual who is thus pursuing holiness. We don't congratulate them and say, "Aren't they wonderful?" No, we say, "Thanks be unto God who has wrought this in that person." What a joy it is to be able to observe within your soul evidence of God working. What a joy that is. And what a cause for fear. And what a cause for trembling is the absence of God working in your soul. But sad to say, those in whose life there is no working by God are so unfeeling and uncaring about spiritual things, it doesn't matter to them that God's not working in them. In fact, they're glad that God's not working in them. Let's learn then. God implants every good inclination within our hearts. He gives us the mind. He gives us the desire to do His will. And then He supplies the grace that enables us so to act according to His good will. If you would do God's good pleasure, and if you're a Christian, that's your highest ambition. That's the desire above all other desires you will have, to do that which is pleasing to God. You'll have that desire. If you're a true Christian, you'll have a desire to please God. And here's how you please God. God worketh in you both to will and to do of good pleasure. So if you would please God, come before Him and say, Lord, work in me your will. Bring my will into submission and surrender to your will, and work in me your will. And give me the grace then to carry it out. Give me the grace to carry it out. That's what Paul is touching upon in that verse 16 when he praises the Lord for the earnest concern for the work of God in Corinth that was in the heart of Titus. Now, as a result of this inward work, we have said we do God's good pleasure. We do God's good pleasure. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. Look at that verse, please. And again, it's a verse that we ought to mark. It's one of those verses that just sets a truth before us with great, great clarity. Hebrews chapter 13, verse... Well, start in verse 20, where Paul is more or less pronouncing, as it were, a benediction. He is pronouncing a benediction. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Look at those words. Look at those words. Now the God of peace, that brought again the dead from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's who it is we want to have at work within us. The one who brought the Lord Jesus from the dead. That's the power that we want to know working in us. If we're going to be holy, if we're going to live a life of victory and a life of triumph over sin, why, we need the power that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus to be at work in us. And when that power is at work in us, as we read in verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Oh, the power that brought Christ from the grave is the power that we need to be at work in us, working in us that which is well-pleasing in God's sight. Here's what holiness is, men and women. In practical terms, in terms that surely we can understand. Here's where holiness has its origins. It is God working in us. He gives us the will. And then He gives us the grace to carry out His will in our lives. His will becomes a pleasure to us. It becomes a pleasure to us. That which is pleasing to God becomes pleasing to us. Before we were saved, was there anything more unpleasing to you than that which pleased God? She hated everything about worship. You hated it. You loathed it. given the pub or given the church. What? You see, you never hesitated. You never. It didn't even occur to you to say, "Oh, I think I'm going to go to church instead of the pub." No, it was the pub, the dance hall, the place of pleasure, the place of the world. It just. There wasn't the slightest notion. There was no more. There is no more notion in the mind of a fish to rise up and fly than there was in us before we were saved to walk the path of holiness. It just didn't occur to us. We thought it mad, crazy. There just didn't seem the slightest matter of interest or pleasure in pursuing such a path. But then this has all changed now. Why? God working in you. God working in you. Working in you a will that delights in what He delights in. And there's nothing we want to do more than that which pleases God. That's what holiness is. And it's the result of God working in us. It becomes His good will. Romans 10 and 1. We have a word, the same word used here, that gives us an understanding of just what it is to do that which is well-pleasing. Romans 10 and 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. My heart's desire. See, that's the result of God working in us. We suddenly have a heart's desire to obey God, to please God, to walk with God, to be holy. That's the same word that is employed in Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 21, that which is well-pleasing, the heart's desire. The heart's desire is what God works in us. He gives us a heart's desire to please Him rather than seeking sin, rather than seeking after the world. Now this, of course, does not destroy our liberty or our responsibility. We're not forced into holiness. We're not forced into holiness. The holiness, or evangelical righteousness, as it's sometimes termed in theological circles, is not like that holiness of the monk or the nun, who are constrained by all sorts of rules and regulations and by disciplines to try and live a holy life. And of course they don't live holy lives, not in the least. And you only have to read the testimony of those who have come across them, and you'll see they're anything but holy life. In fact, the newspapers report quite frequently the unholiness of the life of those who try to thus live. You can't make yourself be holy. You can't enforce yourself to be holy, nor can anyone else. So that when God works in us, and as a result we desire holiness and we seek to obey God, that doesn't mean God destroys our mind, as it were. He doesn't destroy our liberty. He doesn't destroy our freedom. He doesn't make us slaves in an enforced sense. But what does happen is that God, by His mighty power, makes us willing to do His will. He makes us willing. God, by His power, works upon our wills. The Bible speaks of the renewing of our will. When Adam transgressed, when he sinned and became a sinful person, his will was made sinful. Do you understand that? Listen to me. Sometimes people think that the understanding of these doctrines are, well, almost like a Christian hobby. You can be a Christian without ever understanding these doctrines, without ever paying any attention to them. But you can't, my friend. You can't rightly obey God. You can't rightly walk with God. You can't rightly do that which is pleasing in God's sight until you do get a grasp of these truths. And not merely get a grasp of them, but the more you grasp them, the more you will enjoy
the blessing of the Lord and the freedoms and pleasures of God's salvation. Understand, and I say this to parents first and foremost, your unconverted child has a will that is completely subservient to sin. That's what the Bible teaches. And no matter what you do or what instruction you give, that will not be in any way altered. It will not be in any way altered. It will always be inclined to sin. And the only time a change will come in is when God renews the will. That's why it speaks about a man must be born again. He must receive life from on high. He must become a new creature in Christ. All that is under the rule of sin must be set free from the rule of sin, and that includes the mind, and the heart, and the will. And there's a wonderful recreating that takes place. There is a renewing of the will. Look, please, at 2 Chronicles. That's in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, and we're looking at chapter 30. We have an incident in the history of Israel that illustrates for us the working of God in the heart. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and the verse 12. In this chapter 30, there has been something of a revival taking place. Under King Hezekiah, things have been taking a turn for the better. The nation had gone far away from God, and King Hezekiah had come to the throne, and he gave leadership to the nation and sought to guide the nation to return to obeying God and following his word. And one of the things he sets out to do was to reestablish the Passover, that institution that God had established back in the days of the escape out of Egypt. And the Passover each year was to commemorate that great deliverance. But it had fallen into misuse. That's what happens, you know, when apostasy, when backsliding takes place. There is a falling into disuse of God's institutions. That's why in many, many churches today, you find the people only attend church once. They only attend it once. They never go to church during the week. Prayer meetings have disappeared from the majority of the bigger churches. And the people never darken the door of God's house except once on a Sunday. And if they go once on a Sunday, they think they're doing a wonderful thing. But that wasn't the way it used to be. It's just as falling into disuse. It's falling into disuse. And we have to recognize that. Now this man Hezekiah is seeking to restore to its proper place the Passover. And when he comes to the throne, he has now the power, as it were, to give leadership. And he sends out messengers throughout not only his own kingdom of Judah, but right into all the other tribes. And he tells them that they're going to have a Passover service, and he wants them all to come. And we read in the verse 12, also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. Now here's what happened. The king made his proclamation, but nothing would have come of it. Nobody would have responded if there had not been, at the same time, the workings of God. And it says the hand of God was at work. Doing what? To give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes. God inclined the hearts of the people to obey the invitation sent by King Hezekiah to come to the temple, come to Jerusalem, and commemorate the Passover as God had instituted it. That's what will happen in Ulster, you know, if God begins to work. Evangelists go out today. Preachers go out today. We put out literature. We print. We advertise. We do everything we think we can, and nothing comes of it. Nothing comes of it. But we're praying that God's hand, one of these days, will turn the hearts of the people. This land today thinks that only governments have power, or political parties have power, or organizations like the IRA and the UVF have power. There's no other power. Because this land today has forgotten the power of God. And I'm talking about a power that's greater than any earthly power. I'm talking about a power today that can turn the nation back into the paths of righteousness. Now that's what's happening here in 2 Chronicles. And there's only one instance in the Bible where that is seen to take place. God moves the hearts of the people. And if you had stopped someone on the way to Jerusalem, you could have said to them, tell me, do you want to go here? Are you not being forced to go up to Jerusalem? Are you not under pressure to go to Jerusalem? Would you not rather be at home? And they would say, no! No! My heart has been turned. And my heart's desire now, my whole being desires only one thing, and that's to go up to the house of God and worship the Lord. That's what God can do. He doesn't twist our arms, but rather He gives us a will to do His will, to delight in that which is His way. Listen to what God says. Jeremiah chapter 31, the verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you know how you can prove to yourself whether or not you're a true Christian today? And that ought to be a matter of at least some concern to everyone here. Do you know how you can prove whether or not you're a true Christian? You can ask yourself, what's written on my heart? What's written on my heart? What law dominates my heart? What is inscribed on my heart? How to prosper in my business? How to get the most out of life? How to pursue after that fleshly pleasure? Well, if that's what's on your heart, then you're not saved. Because when God comes, He gives a new heart upon which is written His law, so that the instincts of our being is to obey God. And when we disobey God, we're rebuked in our heart. We're rebuked in our heart. Because we have sinned, as it were, against our very instincts, against our nature, God having given us a new heart upon which His word has been written. Tell me, have you had experience today? Have you? Come now, have you? Oh, I only wish I could get everybody here and face you individually and say to you, is this your experience? Can you say God has written His law on my heart? Because if you can't, then you're not saved. You're not saved. We notice then how that every good inclination is a result of God working in us. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Oh, may you know God working in your heart. Let me quickly point out something else. In money matters in the church, it is essential to give proof of honesty. Paul here takes some practical steps with regards the looking after the offering, the gifts that are going to be raised for the church in Jerusalem. And that which is dominating his thoughts as he makes arrangements for the looking after of this money is seen in verses 21 and 22. Providing 20 and 21, I should say. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man. Paul was anxious to avoid something. He wanted to avoid any man pointing the finger at him, or any other Christian involved in this work, and say, there's something dishonest going on here. Above all, Paul did not want anybody to say Paul's lining his own pockets with this money, or he and his cronies are lining their pockets with this money. So in handling this money, Paul was ever anxious to avoid anybody blaming them for doing anything which was dishonest, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man. You know, honesty in the sight of man is important for the church. It is important. Now, there are many things that we must pay no heed to what men say about those matters. There are many things the Christian must take no heed to what the world's opinion is. There are times when the world says one thing and God says another, and on those occasions we don't heed the world at all. We obey God. The world's opinion doesn't matter when it comes to the direct commandments of God. But there are times when it is necessary for us to make sure that we don't give cause to the world for it forming a bad opinion of us. And especially in matters of money within the church, this is necessary. It is absolutely necessary. How often we have heard it said, as Free Presbyterians, that all the money we used to lift in days gone by when there were big offerings at gatherings, all that was going to line Ian Paisley's pocket or buy him yet another ranch that he was supposed to be purchasing. And you've all heard it. We used to laugh. He had ranches all over the world, according to the ungodly. We used to laugh at it. But you know, at the same time, while it was laughable, you had to take steps to make sure that the world could not press its accusations. It could make them, but it couldn't prove them, because there was no proof of such a thing. And we have to do that. And you know, our own little church here gives, I don't know how many times, more than the ordinary gifts that are found in the ordinary churches round about here. Now, there have to be steps taken to show that the offerings that are lifted here are not misused. There has to be proper accounting. Not only for the sake of the world, but surely the sake of our own congregation. Would they not have an interest in knowing where the money goes and how the money is handled? So that the honesty in the sight of men, both bad men and good men, is important in affairs of the church. Paul didn't take personal charge of this offering. You'll see that. He gets other men to take charge. In the verses 18 and 22, we've pointed this out already, he had Titus, and then he had an unnamed man whose praise is in the gospel throughout the churches, verse 18, and yet another unnamed brother who was chosen to go and look after the offering and take care of it. Paul believed a good reputation was worth preserving. He wasn't careless about it. The Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Far better to have a good name than to have great riches. Indeed, I'll tell you this, oftentimes a good name will take you far further than great riches will. A man may be poor, but if he has a good name, his standing will oftentimes be much better than the one who has a bad name but great riches. I'll tell you something else. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and the verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. Why should it be put like that? It's better than riches, Proverbs 22 and verse 1. It's better than precious ointment. Well, precious ointment created a sweet perfume. Precious ointment was a sweet smelling ointment. And where a person anointed themselves with it, there was a sweet perfume. And to have a good name that is sweet smelling, it's better than to have precious ointment. To have a name that in the district in which you live and in the place where you're employed is a sweet perfume. That's a good thing to have. When your name makes people to turn up their nose, it means your name stinks. In fact, that's a phrase that's very common. Someone who has a bad reputation, it says their name stinks. You know, we employ Bible terminology and we don't even know it. Oftentimes, this old book has such a wonderful place in the history of our language that we speak out of it and we don't know it. And when you read of men who have a bad reputation or women who have a bad reputation as those whose name stinks, they're just saying the reverse to what God here is saying. Or the other side of the coin, perhaps I should say, that a good name is better than precious ointment. The men that Paul put in charge of the money were men of good standing. Titus, known to the church to be a man of zeal. The two unnamed brethren, likewise, well known. Men who had the confidence of the people. They were the ones who were in charge of the money. It's interesting to notice particularly that the members of the church had a say in the appointment of those who took charge of the finances. If you look there at verse 18, one of the men that Paul says would be helping Titus was appointed by the church. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace or with this gift that has been given. He was chosen of the church. You know, that word chosen there literally means one who has been selected by the raising of the hand. They took a vote on it. They took a vote on it. The church met and someone said, well, who are we going to send? I don't know whether somebody proposed the name of the man referred to here, or maybe there was other names as well, but they took a vote on it. The man was appointed by the stretching forth of the hand. That's what the Greek says. That's what the word means. So they took a vote on this man. He was appointed by the church. That's why we have committee men in our congregation, men appointed by the church to look after those temporal affairs of the church. Looking after the affairs of the church. They're your man. They're your choice of man. And they look after the money. It's not the minister's job. Paul, he says, Titus will do it. And in company with him will be these two others, one of whom particularly is chosen by the church. Oh, the church has a say. The church has a say in the looking after of its money. Let me just point out two other things. First of all, Paul considers generosity in a church a thing to be gloried in. A thing to be gloried in. In verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, for as touching the ministering to the saints, giving money in our offerings to the various causes that we support is a ministering. Maybe you feel that, oh, if I only could do something for the Lord. I never seem to do anything for the Lord. Well, here is a means by which we minister.
when we give our money to the cause of God, we are ministering. Well, that's what it says in verse 1 of chapter 9. For as touching the ministering to the saints, those who give gifts to this special offering were ministering to the saints. Ministering to the saints. And that was something that Paul was particularly pleased in. And he gloried in the church in Corinth being ready to minister in this fashion. It had many, many flaws, many blemishes. It had been guilty of many sins, and he had had to deal very sternly with it. But one thing he gloried in concerning the church in Corinth, and that was its readiness to minister to the saints out of a generous heart. It was a precious grace, this ministering and generosity, for it provoked others. Verse 2, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. That's why Paul was rejoicing in this spirit of generosity. It provoked others. It provoked others. Oh, happy is that man or that woman whose life is such that it provokes others to good works. Oh, let us not provoke others to anger. Let us not provoke them to scorning the things of God. But let us so live as to provoke others to good works. And that's how it was with Paul. Their giving, their spirit of generosity that Paul is seeking to stir up even further, he says it provoked others. There have been churches whose generosity have provoked others. When a list of giving has been seen, people say, look how much they give. We should try to give more. And they have provoked others by their giving. There have been Christians individually who have provoked others to give by their efforts. And out of the little bounty they have given much, out of keeping with what everybody else has been giving. And as a result, they have provoked others. They have said, well, we better give more. Look at what they're giving. We better give more. Oh, to provoke others by our way of life. Of course, it's a prudent thing to be generous. I say that in the light of verses 6 and 9. In verse 6, Paul says, this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Verse 9, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now when Paul says there in verse 9, as it is written, he's actually quoting from Psalm 112. Would you turn very quickly to it, and we'd only be another couple of minutes. Psalm 112. And Paul is quoting from this Psalm 112. It's a psalm about a man that fears the Lord. And this man that fears the Lord, we are told in verse 5, this good man, a good man showeth favour and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart shall be established. He shall not be afraid until he see the desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. Now, here's a man, and he can expect things to go well with him. Why? Because he is one who showeth favour and lendeth. Verse 5. Who hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. Verse 9. And in consequence of that, he can expect in times of difficulty God to stand by him. A spirit of generosity. It's a prudent thing. It's a prudent thing, I tell you. Those of you who perhaps think it's much more prudent to cut down on the giving and put into the pocket and into the bank, you're wrong. You're wrong. God will cause it to wither. God will cause it to rust. God will cause it to disappear. Whereas that money which is given to God's cause will go on paying dividends when every bank on earth is shut. When every bank on earth is shut.
Oh, give generously to the cause of the Lord, and you'll be doing the greatest favor for yourself that you can be doing. Because generosity pleases the Lord. It praises God. It brings a harvest of praise unto the Lord. Verses 12 and 14 of chapter 9, 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints," and not only supplies the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, "but it is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God." Now, surely if by my giving, God will be pleased if it causes thanksgiving to go up. If it causes thanksgiving to go up. And that's why it's a prudent thing to give. If it brings praise and honor to God, then it'll bring God's smile upon me and His blessing upon me. It is a good thing to be generous in the cause of God. Let me just close with the verse 15. "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." The references to generosity that Paul has made and the gifts that he's requesting the Corinthians to give to the poor saints at Jerusalem brings before his mind the great gift of all again. This is the second time Paul finds himself thinking of Christ as a result of speaking of gifts, of generosity. In chapter 8, in the verse 9, he says, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." He was brought to the cross as he argued for a spirit of generosity, and he's brought once again to Christ here at the end of chapter 9. "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." He's speaking here of Christ, of course. For Christ is God's unspeakable gift. Let me just say this in closing. Salvation is a gift. Salvation is a gift. When you give to the offering today, didn't you give it freely? Didn't you give it to be employed in the work of God in this house? Well, so it is with Christ. When God gives salvation, He gives it freely. He gives it freely. You don't have to purchase it. You don't have to earn it. I say that to those of you who are not saved today. Salvation is a gift. Furthermore, it's an unspeakable gift. That is, it's a gift that is beyond description. There's never a sermon that has ever satisfied a preacher. No preacher ever went home and said, "I have said all tonight I could ever have said about Christ." But no matter how good the meeting, the preacher will always say, "Oh, but I fell so far short in presenting Christ." Because He is the unspeakable gift. He's indescribable. His grandeur, His glory, His beauty, His wonder, His love, His mercy is beyond description. He is the unspeakable gift. And then it says, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." The gift of Christ is one that ought to provoke thanks within our hearts, not only in time, but in eternity. If you're saved today, I hope you're living in a spirit of thankfulness. I hope you didn't come to God's house today with weary tread and slow. I hope you didn't rise out of your bed today and say, "Oh, it's Sunday, and I have to go to church." But rather, I hope there was within your heart a saying, "Bless the Lord, it's the Sabbath. And today I get to go to the house of God." There's not many says that today. And even those who can say it on occasion know rightly that it's not an abiding attitude within their hearts. Oh, but it ought to be. It ought to be. "I joyed when to the house of God go up," they said to me. Why was he happy? Because he was going to thank God for the unspeakable gift. Thank God for the unspeakable gift of Christ today. And if you're not saved, the gift is presented in the gospel. May God give you grace to receive it. Let's bow in prayer.